I am excited this morning to introduce our speaker. I've known him, I don't know how many years now, 22 years, and as he started dating my sister, and wasn't quite sure about him to begin with, but, you know, I'm that way with anybody that starts dating my sisters. You know, are they good enough for them? And it turns out he's an amazing man of God and a huge blessing for my sister, but also to our family. And we're excited. He was here. He preached about 4 years ago, I think it was. And at that time, he was the district supervisor of the Southern California region. I can't remember what exactly it was. But now he's got back into pastoring, and he pastors this small little church down in Van Nuys, California, called Church on the Way. Some of you maybe have heard of that. And so I asked him if he was prepared to come to speak to a big congregation like this morning. All right. But I love his heart, and his heart is for the local church. His heart is to serve God and to serve people. And he gave me my first entry into full-time ministry in Newburgh years ago. And so will you please welcome my brother-in-law, Tim Clark, Pastor Tim Clark, as he comes to share with us.
Hear me now? Am I okay? Good. Yeah. All right. This is actually a bigger church than mine. If you do it by statistics, by math, by percentages, this church has much more impact on the city of Dallas and area of Dallas than my church has in Los Angeles. The reality is that whatever church you go to, you'll never get everybody in your town in the building. I know that'll never happen in our church. Seats maybe 1,000 people in the sanctuary, but LA is, you know, a county of 10 million people. So I've always said this, that any church exists not to get every person in town into the church, but to get every person in church into the town to make a difference here. And I know this church is making a huge difference in the city of Dallas and in this area. And I'm really proud of Darren and Stacy. I have known them for 22 years. And I was looking for Stacy here, but she's not sitting in the front. Yeah, there, right? Yeah. You're running sound? Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. Can you run sound next week at church? That would be so great. what they said about not being sure at me about me at the beginning was true. And he's being nice because they're still not sure about me. They're still trying to figure out. I've been thinking a lot lately about prayer, about how to learn how to pray. Did you know that we have to learn how to pray? Anybody know that? Now, when you're born again, you have this innate ability to pray because God, we're going to talk about this in a minute. God's your Father, and He loves you very much, and He understands your heart. You don't have to know anything. And it's a really good thing that you don't have to know anything. Some people think, oh, I've got to learn how to pray big words and King James words, and I've got to somehow impress people. How many of you know that you don't have to impress anybody, including God, when you pray? Okay? We start this way when we're born again, even before we're born again. We start with these prayers I call one-word prayers. You know these prayers? You don't know how to say, help. That, exactly. That's one of the best one-word prayers ever. You don't know how to string three words together before the Lord, but you're able to say, help. And He knows your heart, and He can see right into what you need help for. Here's another one. Thanks. Thanks. Just thanks, God. That's all I got. Thanks in it. Maybe a tear, but just a thanks. Here's one I love. This is a one-word prayer. Wow. Wow. Just wow, God. And I'm gonna be a little edgy here. Maybe cross a line. Darren can clean it up later if it's inappropriate. But I've been thinking a lot about this next one-word prayer, and I actually think most people wouldn't see it as a prayer, but I've come to increasingly think that maybe sometimes it is. Ready? Oh, crap. That's actually a two-word prayer. Those are the prayers when you become a little bit more sophisticated. Sometimes you just go, oh, God, I don't even know what to do right now. I'm hitting this wall of stuff. But God, you're there. We pray one-word prayers intuitively, but we get to learn how to pray. Learning how to pray is cool because it means that I can fail. It means I don't have to be perfect at prayer. Have you ever prayed with somebody and they were such a good prayer, that when it became your time to pray, you just hoped that they kept praying? And you're like, just keep, you keep praying because you're such a good prayer and I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this. We don't sometimes. We have to learn it. But it's like a little kid. When my kids started talking, one of my kids started talking, I think about 3 weeks after he came, you know, popped out of the womb, you know, it's like just right away. Johnny was talking for forever from the very beginning. And Caleb, my other kid, my other boy, it was 3 years old before he started talking. And we wondered, what's going on here? And how can we, when he started saying single words, we were so pleased that he was talking. I wasn't saying, come on, kid, you're three. You need to say more than one word. How many of you know, I was just happy that he was talking. God's just happy that you're talking when you're praying with one word prayers. He just loves you talking to him. But just as I was pleased when the kids started talking with one word sentences to me, part of my hope for them was that they would learn how to communicate in larger ways and bigger ways and deeper ways, because I wanted to partner with them. And here's the reality, that God wants to partner with you. And the prayers that we pray to him are the partnership that God has chosen to work in this world through the prayers of his people. In fact, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, went so far as to say, this is pretty extreme, but he said this. And as I read the Bible, more and more I become convinced that he's right. He said, God actually chooses to do nothing on this earth except for in response to the prayers of his people. God really is desiring to partner with his kids. And so he wants us to learn and to grow in prayer. He's great with one word prayers, but he wants us to learn. And the disciples got this. The disciples had been hanging out with Jesus for a couple of years. And of course, they grew up in a religious environment, so they knew about prayer and they knew about all of that kind of stuff. But they'd seen Jesus pray prayers that were more powerful and effective than anything they'd ever seen before. And then one day they came to Jesus in Luke 11. It says they came to him and they said, Master, would you teach us how to pray? So teach us how to pray. Again, we get to learn how to pray, which is really cool because it means we can fail. It means we can experiment. It means that we can mess up sometimes, that we can question. If you're learning something, you can question. Lord, is this the right way to pray? If you're learning something, you can fail. How many of you have ever failed when you're learning something, right? Isn't that how you learn? So it's really freeing to know that I can learn how to pray. I don't have to pray perfectly. I can just expose my heart to the Lord and pour out my heart and my life to him, and I don't need to impress anybody. But Jesus says, yeah, I'll teach you how to pray. And he teaches them a prayer pattern. And this prayer pattern is found in Luke 11. It's found in Matthew 6, 2, and it's called the Lord's Prayer. Some of you may have some experience with that. If you grew up in a religious house, if you grew up in certain denominations, you prayed it every week in church. The Lord's Prayer goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned or indebted against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're not going to go through the whole thing today. We don't have time. But we're going to approach just the first section. The first section is really important to this prayer. It's key to the prayer. In fact, a man named Andrew Murray, who wrote this prayer classic in 1885, this book called With Christ and the School of Prayer, he said this about these four words that we're about to talk about. These words aren't just the key to this prayer, but they are the key to all prayer. You want to learn how to pray? The Lord gave us a pattern to understand, not just to repeat words religiously, but to really understand. And if we want to understand that pattern, we have to understand the first part of the pattern, and that's this: Our Father in heaven. Can you say that with me, those four words? Our Father in heaven. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, our. Say that with me. Our. Okay, we have this idea in Christianity that when we get saved, I come to the Lord and he redeems me, and I come to the cross. Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, and then he rose from the dead to give me resurrection life. And I come to the cross and I come to the Lord and he saves me, and now it's me and God, God and me. Nobody else matters. It's just me and God. And I can do anything I want to as long as I'm good with God, as long as I'm really holy, as long as I look good to everybody else. But it's me and God, and I'm not going to think about anybody else. And that's a completely unbiblical concept. It's not just me and God. When I come to God, it's me and God. There is a horizontal relationship. There's a vertical relationship, there's also a horizontal relationship between me and other people. Darren, earlier when you took that 5-minute break to connect with each other, I think your church gets that. That it's not just us and God, but it's us and each other. That in relationships is really important. Because God adopts us as a father, but we're not only children. He adopts us into a family. And just like your real family, you don't get to choose your brothers and sisters. Stop nodding, Denise and Darren and Deborah. Yeah. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters. You're adopted into a family. God's the Father, but He brings us as children together and He says, I want you to get along. I don't get to pray my Father in heaven, even though it's true that He's my Father. I have to pray our Father in heaven because it creates this equality between me and other people. Because effective partnership with God, and He's wanting to have an effective partnership with us in the world. He wants to use His church to change the world. He really does. But an effective partnership with God has to recognize our relationship to family. I have 3 children. And is Abby up here or is she helping downstairs? She's over there. Okay. Abby, I can't even tell you and Emma apart from up here. You guys. I usually don't talk about my children in front of our church at home, but I'm doing it in front of you. I don't know why. It's Father's Day and I can. So Abby and Caleb and Johnny, and I love them all dearly. And even if they hated each other, I would love them dearly. But if they wouldn't get along and if they refused to get along and if they refused to love one another, there would be a limitation to the partnership that we could have as a family and get anything done. God loves you dearly, even if you have a hard time with somebody else, even if you're not getting along, even if you want to go, no, it's just me and God and that's it. But there's a huge limitation to what He can accomplish through you. If you refuse, if I refuse to think about my relationship with God in the context of other people. God chooses to work in the world through His church. John 17:20. Jesus is praying for everybody who's ever going to believe in Him, which includes all the way down the line through history. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus is specifically praying for you. If you read John 17, you're reading a prayer that Jesus is praying for you 2,000 years later. Here's His prayer for you, that they would be one just as I and the Father are one, so that the world will know that You sent Me, so that the world will understand something about the gospel. Church, I'm telling you, the way that we make an impact in our world today is, yes, we love God, but people aren't just looking for holier-than-thou people who love God and saying, I want to be like them. They're looking for people that lay down their lives for one another. And they go, I need to know something about what that kind of faith is all about. Our Father. Father. It's Father's Day. So you knew we were going to talk about fatherhood somehow. For years, I could visualize God. I mean, I'm talking about years, like not just when I was a kid and I loved Jesus as a teenager, but as a Bible college student and as a youth pastor and as a senior pastor, I still struggled. I could visualize God as my Savior and my friend, my Lord and my King, my protector, my provider, my comforter, my creator, but I couldn't visualize God as my Father. I knew that was the metaphor, right? God as Father. But I had a really hard time doing that. It was really fuzzy. And by the way, you might think that the story is going into a place where I'm about to tell you that I had a really bad dad, that he was neglectful, that he was abusive. And that's not true. I had a really good dad. And I was really, really blessed to marry into a family where I had a really great father-in-law. 21 years, this guy's been my dad in Oregon. The only thing bad about him is that he loves the Ducks. That's the only thing. Just kidding. Actually, I was adopted and grafted into that family, and now in L.A. I'm really struggling right now. We won't talk about that. But I have great father figures in my life, and I have a great dad, but I still couldn't see God as my Father. There was something there that wasn't connecting. It was really hard. Father seemed distant to me, and that really messed up my prayers. It didn't allow me to have the kind of prayer life, the kind of partnership with Him that He really desires to have. See, a lot of people have an incredibly hard time praying to the Father because of a painful past. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's absence. A lot of kids, people, in my generation, I'm almost 50. A lot of people in my generation grew up as what they call latchkey kids. And maybe the fathers weren't literally absent, like on the other side of the country, or literally abusive, but they just weren't around a whole lot. We'd come home from school, we'd open up the door, we'd let ourselves in. And so somehow we get this idea that God is this distant, absent, neglectful, possibly even abusive father. We have a painful past. And here's the reality. Everybody, I think, as a pastor, I've been a pastor now for 30 years, and I've done a lot of counseling. And I don't even have to be prophetic. I don't even have to ask very many questions to figure out that a whole lot of people's problems are due to what we call daddy issues. You know what I'm talking about? Something that wasn't right with their relationship with their dad. And it manifests. And it doesn't mean that the dad was a horrible dad. It was just something was broken there. And that hasn't just been true in the last century. It's been true throughout humankind. I'm sorry, go read Genesis and the stories in Genesis and tell me that these people didn't have daddy issues. Because those families were messed up. Really messed up. That's why I like the Bible, because it doesn't gloss anything over. It's like, oh, wow, those people of God were more messed up than I was. There's hope for me. Daddy issues have been around a long time, so why, I think, did Jesus, knowing so many people had daddy issues, why did he risk using this metaphor of God as Father? It's because of this. It's not just a metaphor. It's a reality. If it's just a metaphor, he'd find a different metaphor and he'd use it because so many people are messed up with their relationship with their father. But he wanted us to know that God, as we're adopted into his family, is truly, truly our Father. We're invited into a personal, intimate, very real relationship with him. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. You are a child of God. If you've turned your life around, because God will never force you into his family, but if you've turned around to embrace him, you are a child of God. That is what you are. Just stop. In fact, let's just close our eyes for a second. Just think about that. The God of the universe has adopted you into his family. And he loves you very much. And he desires a deep relationship with you. It's just amazing to me. This blows me away when I think about it. But we'll get back to that in a second, because the rest of the sermon is going to be unpacking what that looks like. But let's finish the phrase. Our Father, what's the last phrase, last part? In heaven. In heaven. In other words, he's not an earthly father like me. And my kids just said amen. Right? I hope I'm a good dad. I've got a lot I've got to make up for. I've got a lot I've got to still work on. I'm already starting to put aside a fund. You think it's the college fund? No, it's the therapy fund for my kids when they get older, so that they can work through whatever daddy issues that they might have. I'm not a perfect dad. I try. I want to reflect God, but I can't do that perfectly. My dad wasn't a perfect dad. He tried. My father-in-law, I don't know, close to perfect, but I know he tried. I know we try as dads. If you're a dad in here and you're not perfect, can you raise your hand? All right? If you're a dad in here and you didn't just raise your hand, you're not perfect. God's not an earthly father like me. He's a heavenly father. And by the way, it's not just heavenly father. When we think of heaven, this is important to know too, because when we go, our Father in heaven, here's what I'm praying. Our Father in heaven! I hope you can hear me out there, because I thought of heaven as really far away, like maybe a planet that was like beyond our solar system or some reality or dimension that was like, you know, it would take you a billion years in a spaceship to get there. I thought heaven was way out there and earth was here. And Jesus came from way out there and he came to earth as a human being. That's why I could pray to Jesus, because he was my friend. He was my buddy. He was the one that came to save me. But the Father was like way out there somewhere and he sent Jesus. But what I realized as I started exploring this idea of the heavenlies in the Bible is whenever the Bible, especially the New Testament, talks about the heavenlies, it's not talking about something way out there, a place that's way far away. The heavenlies are a place that's right here. Right here. It's just a different dimension. It's something we can't see with our eyes. It's something that we can't perceive with our physical senses. But the heavenlies aren't far away. The heavenlies are right here. When Jesus was baptized and he comes out of the water and the dove is descending on him, it says the heavens opened up. It's talking about the heavenly realm. It opened up. There was a tear in the realm between what we see and experience here and what is in the heavenlies. And it's right here. When it talks about the fact that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. We're not talking about something far away and they send emissaries of Satan to come get us. It's right here. The heavenly realm is right around us. It's all around us. So when I pray my Father in heaven, I'm praying to a perfect God who's not like an earthly father who's messed up and broken. There's nothing broken in him. And I'm praying to a God who's always present. That's important for some of you who had dads who didn't abuse you and who loved you, but you felt like they were absent and they weren't accessible to you. God says, I am accessible to you. In fact, I will be with you always. I'm not out there and you have to get my attention. I'm as close to you as a whisper. Our Father in heaven. The perfect Father loves us with a perfect love. He's not like earthly fathers. And here's something we have to grasp before we move on to what this means to be a father. Even the greatest dad doesn't come close to how perfect God is. The greatest dad. You might have the greatest dad in the world. He doesn't even come close to how wonderful and perfect God is. And we shouldn't let the most deficient dad limit our understanding of the love of the Father. Like Darren said earlier, Pastor Darren, some of us struggle with Father's Day because our father was broken and our father was messed up and our father didn't do what he was supposed to do. Don't let the reality of a broken human being limit your understanding of a perfect heavenly Father. But we have a hard time grasping this, don't we? Because we're humans. Anybody in here not a human? Good. All right. We're talking to human beings here. Jesus then told us a story that helps us glimpse this kind of love that the Father has, the perfect Heavenly Father has toward us. This is not just a story, a nice story Jesus told. This is a story for you. It's a story for me. It's a story for us when we can't grasp what a true, perfect Father looks like. In Luke 15, we're going to be there. I'm going to move through the story. You can certainly open your Bibles to Luke 15 to make sure I'm not saying anything wrong. But we won't read it word for word. But Luke 15, there's a story of the prodigal son. And clearly, it's about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is what Jesus was trying to tell us about how much our Father in heaven loves us. Some of you know this story. If you don't, let me catch you up with it. There was a son, one of two sons, and their dad was very wealthy. And the younger son decided that he was done living under his father's house. He was done living by his father's rules. He was done living in partnership with his father and with his brother. And he went to his father and said, Dad, give me half of my inheritance. Now, that doesn't play in 2018, right? Somebody comes to you and says, give me half of my inheritance. One of my kids comes and tells me that. I'm going to say, no dice. In fact, I'm going to say, what inheritance? But in this culture, there was land, there were servants, there were cattle, there was money. And the younger son came and said, Dad, give me half my inheritance. I'm out of here. Here's what he was saying, literally. What he would have been saying by saying that was, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because if you were dead, I wouldn't even have to ask you. I'd get half of this. But because you're not dead yet, give me half of it now and I'm going to treat you like you were dead. I'm leaving. And the father gave him half of his inheritance. He gave him his part of what he needed to have. And the son took off and he went as far away from the father and from his home that he could go. And it says he spent all of his money. Now, this was a relatively wealthy guy. So giving half of his money and his resources to his son, that had to be a lot of money. It says he spent all of his money on stupid things. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. The Bible says, really, one of the translations says he spent it on parties and prostitutes. That's what he did. He wasted his money. He threw it away, literally down the drain. He just wanted to go and have a good time. And he found out that having a good time wasn't really a good time. And he ends up on the bottom of a pigsty. The only job that he could get was feeding pigs. And you may know this, but in Jewish culture, that would have been the worst of 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 the jobs. It'd be like finding a job. I won't even say it because maybe someone in here has this job. But it'd be like finding a job you wouldn't want to do. And he's feeding the pigs and he's not even allowed to eat the slop that he's feeding the pigs. And he's starving to death even though he has a job. And he thinks to himself, he comes to his senses and he goes, okay, my father's servants are like millionaires compared to what I'm living right now. There's no way my father's going to receive me back. He's not going to welcome me. He's going to be mad when he sees me. He's going to be ashamed that I'm even his son, and I'm even ashamed to be his son. But I don't want to die out here with the pigs. My dad could at least let me be a servant of a servant. And at the end of the day, I'll have more food to eat and better clothes to wear than I do now. I think my dad's gracious enough. Which is interesting in and of itself, right? Here's a kid who threw it all away, who spit in his dad's face, who said, I wish you were dead. And even though he was ashamed and he was afraid to come back, he still somewhere deep in his heart knew that his dad had enough mercy and grace that there would be some welcome. He didn't expect a very good welcome. He expected that he would be a servant. He'd never live in the house again. And so he says, maybe my dad will have some pity on me, but I don't have confidence. I don't know. And here's what happens. In verse 20, it says, the son was a long way off. The father saw him. Here's what Jesus is telling us today. That the Father, the Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, our Father, loves us so much. He loves us so much that no matter how far you've gone, the Father is waiting for you and watching for your return. It says, while the son was still a long way off, which implies that the father was sitting somewhere watching for his son to come back. He'd never lost hope. That no matter what his son did with the money, no matter what he did with his life, no matter how much of his inheritance he threw away, someday the son would come back. And he saw him while he was still a long way off. And I'm telling you, somebody needs to hear this morning. I don't know how far or how long away from God you've gone and how much you've blown the inheritance that God's given you. But the Father's still looking for you. And it says that while he was a long way off and the son started to return, the father was filled with compassion, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and the Greek, it says he kissed his son, but in the Greek language, it's not kissed, period, done with, move on. It's continually. So it says he kissed and kissed and kissed and wouldn't stop kissing his son. He threw around his arms and ugly cried, snotted all over his son. And the son didn't care because he just spent God knows how long with the pigs. And here was a dad that loved his son so much. He just went and ran and threw his arms around him. And the son, while their fathers, I can imagine being the son. You told your dad you don't want him to live. You blew all of his money on things that you knew were displeasing to him. And now you're coming back hoping you can maybe be a servant. And while you're walking onto the property, the dad's running to get you. He's running at you and you can't make out his face. He's just running at you. Can I be honest with you? I'd think about turning around and running the other way. My dad's going to beat the living daylights out of me. That's why he's running. That's what had to be in the son's heart. The son was ashamed. He was broken. He was messed up. And here comes his dad running at him. And when he finally realized that the dad wasn't running because he wanted to beat him up, but because he loved him so much, and he threw his arms around him, the son tries to get out an explanation. He's rehearsed this explanation, it says in the Bible. He actually rehearsed it. I know what I'm going to say when I see my dad. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy of you. And he starts to utter the words, and the dad says, shh. You don't have to explain yourself. The son was ashamed. And the father said, you don't have to live in shame. You don't have to explain yourself. I'm not even going to let you finish your apology. The pastor emeritus at our church, his name's Jack Hayford, and he wrote this about this section of scripture. That the father received his wandering son in much the same way that he'd first embraced the same child with joy at his birth. It was as if a brand new son was being born all over again. This son of mine was dead, and he's alive. I want to tell you, some of you don't see the Father that way. You see God up in heaven on some distant planet with a big stick, waiting for you to mess up so he can conk you over the head with it and get you in line. But I am telling you, God knows that every one of us has lived broken. And as soon as we turn around, here's the thing. I can walk a million miles away from God. A million miles away, I can keep walking and walking and walking away from God. And I think that when I finally get to the point where I reach rock bottom and I turn around, I'm going to have a long way to walk back. But this story implies, yes, the son had to come back at some point in the physical realm, but this story implies the heart of God, that no matter how far the son had gone away, as soon as he turned around, the father was right there to embrace him. And you need to know that you may have walked far, far away from God, or somebody that you love may have walked far, far away from God and may still be walking. But as soon as they turn around, they don't even have to take a step in the next direction. It's the turnaround, and God's there to embrace them. And the father's there to love them. And the father's there to say, I love you this way. Here's what it says in verse 22. The father wouldn't let the son talk. And he yells out to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on the finger, and sandals on his feet. The robe would have indicated restoration to his place as a son. A robe in this culture, it was the best robe. The best robe would have been the long robe, the robe that was well put together, that was actually had color to it. It wasn't a servant's robe. It wasn't a slave's robe. It wasn't somebody that didn't have a place. This robe signified you are part of the family, and I'm restoring you to that. Yes, you blew half of the money, and it doesn't matter what you blew. You've come back. And I'm restoring your place as an heir, as a son. And even though he'd squandered the inheritance, the father had welcomed him back to the family without a waiting period, without shame, or without distance. Here's what we think when we sin. Here's what we think. Okay, I've messed up, God. I did that thing again that I knew I told you I'd never do it. I told you last time, this is the last time I'm ever going to do it. I did it again. And we think that God goes, okay, fine, I'll forgive you, but this time you need to wait 3 or 4 days and really like wallow in it. And then you can come back to me. We laugh, right? Because we know it's not true, but in our heart, in our flesh, we actually act like it's true. And instead of coming back immediately to the Father and saying, God, I messed up again, I need your grace, we go, I don't deserve your grace, and so I'm going to wait until maybe I get to a point where I feel like I deserve it. Did you know that the grace of Jesus poured out on us, that the Father's love to us, had nothing to do with anything we've earned, and never will do have anything to do with anything we've ever earned? His grace is unlimitedness. He does have reckless love for us. And instead of saying, okay, Lord, I messed up, I screwed up, I did it again, I can't believe it. Lord, I know you're not going to accept me right away, so there's a waiting period. There's shame. I've got to live in my shame. God says, I don't want you to live in your shame 1 second longer than you have it. There's no distance between the Father. The robe says, I'm fully welcoming you back into the family. The ring would have indicated restoration of authority. Because in that culture, if you had a family ring, it had the family insignia. And that family insignia, you could sign things with the power of the family's name. And the family's name in this case was a powerful family, was a wealthy family. And right away, he didn't say, okay, you can have a robe. I'll invite you back into the family, but you better prove yourself first because you blew all your money with prostitutes. I'm not giving you the ring until I know you're not going to do that again. He didn't say that, did he? He said, here's the ring right now. Put it on his finger. I'm restoring him to full right of authority, of power, of ability to function in the family name. And church, our family name is Jesus. And we're called to function in the full authority of walking in the power of God. God calls us as sons and daughters, but he also calls us as ambassadors. We represent the kingdom of God, the redemptive realm of his rule and reign. And I don't have to figure it all out or get it all right before I can start walking in authority against anything that comes against God, including my own sin and my own flesh. What happens is we feel like we've got to earn our way back, and we get into a downward, self-defeating cycle. And God says, I want to empower you, not just accept you. And then he says, put the sandals on his feet. And in that culture, if you were barefoot, it meant you were mourning. If you're mourning, you go around barefoot and you put ashes on your head and you tear your clothes. And as soon as the father saw the son was mourning that he didn't have sandals on his feet, he said, get some shoes on this boy. The time of mourning is over. We're throwing a party. Anybody like that? We're throwing a party. Not, yeah, go sit in the doghouse for a little bit until you've proved yourself. We're throwing a party. And I want to tell you that right now, the father says this, that whatever separates you from his love is over. It's over right now. It was over when Jesus died on the cross. And you don't have to go around mourning the reality of your past. Let him put the sandals on your feet because he's overjoyed that you've turned around to come back. This is the Father's heart for you. This is the Father's heart for you. And I know you're going, whoa, 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 Tim. Tim, I'm not even going to get to talk to you because you're going to leave after today. So I'm going to make a point with Darren and I'm going to work it out with him. I don't get this. What do you mean? What if I'm really messed up? What if I'm really broken? What if I'm still struggling in the middle of my sin? You need to know that turning around and embracing the Father, you're embracing a God who's already embraced you, who loves you deeply. The Father's longing for a relationship with us, and he won't force it. But when we turn around and repent, that's what repent means, by the way. You ever see somebody with a big sandwich sign that says repent and is yelling in a bullhorn? By the way, I know people have been saved that way, so I'm not mocking that, but maybe it's not really reflecting the Father's heart. Repent doesn't mean I'm ready to smack you upside the head, kid. Repent means just turn around. Think differently. Don't keep thinking and acting and living the same way you're living because it's not getting you anywhere. It's dead end. Start thinking about embracing God because he created you and he knows how he made you and he knows what's going to help you to thrive. When we repent and turn around, he immediately welcomes us back. He immediately welcomes us back. He immediately welcomes us back. He restores our inheritance. He redeems our authority. And he throws a party. He throws a party. I want to encourage you to spend any time you need to. If you're going, that's really intriguing to me, Tim, but I don't really understand God as Father. I get that. It took me a long time to get there too. But I want to encourage you that if there's something you don't understand, you spend whatever time you need to understand and embrace and engage this idea that God is your perfect Father, because it will give you confidence to partner with him instead of trying to work your way up to please him, instead of trying to be religious enough or good enough or churchy enough or wear the right clothes. Or, which obviously all of us are good that way, right? We're not wearing the right clothes. I pastor a church where sometimes when I started pastoring it, you had to wear the right clothes. You had to wear the right clothes. And now I've got a bomber jacket, which by the way is the wrong clothes for Oregon in June. Just telling you right now. I woke up this morning and it was like 60 something degrees. I thought it's going to be cold. And then I got here and you were all wearing shorts. So we don't have to look right, dress right, smell right. And this is controversial, I know, but even act right. The acting right comes after the Father embraces you and says, you're part of my family. And now I want to live as a part of the family. And I want to act like the family would act. I want to reflect the way God created me to live. I don't act right to get in the door. I get in the door and God starts doing some miraculous things in my heart. And I start learning how to act right. By the way, you don't learn it all overnight, do you? Anybody know that? It's glory to glory. The problem is the people that have been learning and the Holy Spirit's been working in you to act right for like 40 years, you forget what it's like to be right brand new, learning how to act right. Learning how to let the Holy Spirit move through you. Let's have a little patience with each other. Let's have a little grace for each other. Let's try to act like the Father did with one another. To have that kind of relationship with the Father, though, requires one thing. It requires surrender. The Father loved His Son, but He wouldn't listen. If the Son, if the technology would have been there, and the Son would have wired the Father and said, "Father, I ran out of money. I can't throw any more parties. I can't hire any more prostitutes. Could you send more money?" How many of you think the Father would have sent more money? No. Did the Father still love the Son? Yes. But the surrender that was required to be restored to family relationship, to be restored to the partnership, was a surrender that says, "I'm done with my life. Now, Father, I want to come back into the family. I want to live your way. I love my kids. But my partnership with them will only go so far as the ability for us to be on the same page together. If they want to willfully live their own way and they want to ask me for the resources to do that, at some point I'm going to say, 'I love you, but we're not going there.'" The Son wasn't sure what would happen, but it didn't matter. He turned from his own willfulness and rebellion, and he threw his life and future into the hands of the Father. And I'm going to end it here, but I'm going to end it with one more son. Because there was another son. And this is where the other son comes in. Some of you really identify with the prodigal. You've been running away a long time, and you're turning around, and you're figuring out what it means for a father to love you even though you've blown your inheritance. And it's good news. But some of us have been in church for so long that we're like the other son. The other son was incensed that the father welcomed the younger son like that. He was incensed that his father threw him a party. He was incensed that he immediately put the ring on and the robe on. The younger son was the one saying, "Give him a waiting period. Let him live with the servants for a while. Don't throw him a party. You're just encouraging his actions and his activity." And what he did, he wouldn't even go into the party because he thought it was so wrong. But as the story gets unpacked, we learn that the root of this issue was that the older son had never fully surrendered to the father either. And he didn't understand partnership that the father desired. He said, "I've always worked for you and you've never given me anything." And the father said, "We've always worked together and you've always had access to anything I've had. You clearly don't understand our relationship." The father responds, "Everything I have is yours. And you've never asked." See, sometimes as good Christians, if you're a good Christian in here, if you've been living for God for a while, you've been living right. You feel like you've done everything right. And you've done everything right for a long time, but somewhere in your heart, you don't feel like God's reciprocated. You keep going, "God, I'm living for you. I'm doing what I'm speaking. I don't say bad words. I don't have bad thoughts. I don't do bad things. I don't go to bad places. I don't hang out with bad people. God, how come there's not a little more blessing coming my way? What's going on? Hey, how come that guy that just did that, he threw his whole life away on bad stuff. Now he's being blessed. What happened to me?" And we don't understand that life isn't about waiting to be paid off for our own effort. But it's about a joyful, intimate partnership with a perfect father who we're fully surrendered to and who we have no hesitation to come before and work with. That he wants a joyful relationship with us. That he says, "Everything I have is yours. You're not working, and then waiting for me to go, 'Okay, fine, you've worked enough. Now you can have a party.' God's saying, I want to throw a party right now. I want to work with you right now. I want to live with you right now. I want to have an intimate, personal, resourcing relationship with you. I want you to walk in the authority that I've given you. I want you to pray powerful prayers. I'm going to teach you how to do that." God says, "This is what this is all about. It's not about doing good enough or doing bad enough. It's not about working hard enough or not working hard enough. It's about a surrendered relationship with the Father. So we need to turn from our own will and our own plans and our own purposes and our own demands. This isn't about coming to God perfectly. And I don't know if anybody else in here is glad about that, but I am. Because I ain't perfect. I'm not a perfect dad. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect Christian. But I keep stumbling forward and saying, 'Lord, here I am again surrendering to you. Here I am again in my mess of humanity that I've got, my brokenness that exists that some people can't even see, but you see it all. Lord, here I come before you who I am. I'm a mess just like these two sons were. But Lord, I want to completely surrender to your will. I know I'm not completely surrendered to your will, but I desire to be completely surrendered to your will.
teach me to have that desire and to keep walking forward in it. If you'll do that, you'll discover that the Father has plans to partner with you that are bigger and better than anything you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we surrender to you. We surrender to you. We want to know you. We want to partner with you. We want to be like you, Lord, and we know we're not. And we want to be we want to be brought into relationship with you. So whether we've run away a million miles, blowing our inheritance that you gave us at salvation, and as human beings, Lord, on everything but you, and we're ready to turn around and come back, or whether we've been working hard for you, and yet we still feel like we aren't getting our due, Lord, it is not about what we're due, because every one of us are due death. And Jesus, because of your death on the cross, every one of us was offered life. It's more grace than we can imagine. Would you keep your head bowed and your eyes closed? And as I talked about surrender, there's a position in surrender that we in our church often will come before the Lord, and just as believers, any of us would. And it's surrender of putting our hands out before the Lord, not lifting your hands high in surrender like somebody's pointing a gun at you, but just putting your hands out in front of you and saying, Lord, I'm not holding on to anything. I just surrender to you. And if you're here this morning and you know that you're the prodigal son who's walked far away and you haven't yet turned back around to God, or maybe you're the older brother and you've been working so hard and trying to figure it all out and you still don't feel like you have a deep, intimate relationship, understanding relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're somewhere in between, but today you would say, I need to surrender. For some of you, it might be the very first time you've ever surrendered to God. For some of you, you're just saying, Lord, I know that today there's a point in my life that I need to surrender. If that's you, would you just put your hands out in front of you, like both of your hands? Just you don't have to lift them high. Just put them out in front of you like you're not holding on to anything. Like you would say, Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, for every person that's got their hands out before you, open. Nobody else can see. This isn't about other people seeing. It's just about our own openness of our heart expressed and manifest through our hands. We open our hearts and our hands to you and we say, we surrender today. Lord, for those who are coming to you for the first time, or maybe they're coming back to you after a long way walking away, I pray that you would engage their lives as they give their heart to you. Let today be the day that they mark as the moment that they truly started following you. And the moment that the Father embraced them with an ugly cry and threw a party for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.